All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and look again at Isaiah chapter 41. We'll be looking at a portion of that chapter this morning, and it is available in your bulletin in English, French, and Spanish. Last week, I encouraged you to memorize Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I won't ask how many memorized that. I won't ask you to stand and say it, but I would encourage you to work at it this week. It is a verse that you can claim if you put it in its context, and that's what I will try again to do this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, I'm beginning in verse 8 as I read God's word this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares your Lord, the Lord, your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. I remind you, last week we saw that Isaiah 41:10 has two commands and five promises. Fear not, do not be dismayed. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will help you. These are the promises that God gives to us. And last week, as we considered the beginning portion of Isaiah 41 and a latter portion of Isaiah 41, we saw that we can live without fear because our God is the true God who is sovereign over all of history. He is in control of all of the movements of this world, everything that is touching your life, and he is moving everything in life toward the display of his glory and toward the triumph, the final salvation of his people. God is in control of that. God is moving everything in the world that way. And so he can say, fear not, be not dismayed. Now, the text we look at this morning, this portion of Isaiah 41, assures us again that we can live without fear because God will defeat all of our enemies. We sang about that in some wonderful songs this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. In Isaiah 41, in the center portion, Isaiah is telling the people of God that all of their enemies will come to nothing. Perhaps as you listen to the text this morning, in verses 11 and 12, if you could look there again for a moment, you noticed the presence of enemies. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. And our text is reminding us that when you truly live as one who belongs to God, you have enemies. The kingdom of Judah was constantly aware of the enemies that surrounded them, the alien nations. On their west, they had the Philistines. To the south, they had the Egyptians. To the north, they had Assyria and Babylon. To the east, they had the Edomites and other nations that were constantly threatening them. And it's to people that are living under the threat of enemies that Isaiah is saying, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, I am your God. He describes the enemies in their actions against the people of God in sort of progressive language. He says they are incensed against you. This is sort of describing the emotion, or maybe we could say the rage, the anger that the ungodly have toward those who serve the triune God. The rage that they have against those who assert that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is King of all of the nations, of all people. And then it moves to they strive against you. It's sort of the language of the courtroom. It's how this intense emotion, this rage, brings words that want to condemn you and judge you and indict you. But it doesn't stop there. They contend with you. This rage goes from anger to complaint to an active struggle. They want to fight with you, but it doesn't stop there. They war against you. They want outright war against those who believe in the one true God and who live in a godly way. The New Testament put it this way: all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it will begin with rage, and it will go to words, and it will perhaps become an active struggle. And in many parts of the world today, there is a war that is going on. Even Time magazine recognizes the hatred that the world has against Christians. In an article by Mary Ebersat, she said this. She said, some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending the moral teaching of the Bible. The Marine who was court-martialed for posting a Bible verse above her desk, and other examples of the new intolerance, she says. Anti-Christian Christian activists hurl smears like bigot and hater at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage. And they accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. The anger is there. We live in a world that rejects not only the lordship of Christ, but the moral teaching that Christ calls us to follow. But it doesn't stop with rage. In many places throughout the world, it has progressed into a war against Christianity. In Newsweek magazine, journalist Ayan Hirsi Ali said this. He said, Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It is a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. In recent years, the violent oppression of Christian minorities has become the norm in Muslim-majority nations stretching from West Africa and the Middle East to South Asia and Oceania. And then he goes on and he says, if you give a fair-minded assessment of what is happening in the world, the problem is not Islamophobia. It is not the fear of Islam. He says the problem in the world is Christophobia, that there is this fear and hatred of Christ that is coursing through much of the world that is out there. Isaiah says, your enemies are incensed against you. They bring words against you. They fight with you. They war with you. And really, the only way to avoid the rage and to avoid the war against Christianity today is to live like a coward. It is the only way you will avoid it. To live as one who is ashamed of Jesus Christ. You have heard me share before one of my favorite little poems by Charles McKay. He put it this way. He said, you have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, that boast is poor. For he who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, then small is the work that you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight. You might ask, well, why would I want to endure the rage of the majority world? Why would I want to endure the contention and the war against Christians? Isn't it better to hide and be silent? And the answer simply is this. It's for the glory of the one who is supremely worthy. Why suffer? Because when we suffer for the name of Jesus, we affirm and we demonstrate the value of our God, the value of whom we believe in by being willing to identify with him and suffer with him. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by your opponents. Because when you're not frightened by your opponents, when you stand for the truth, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and that's from God. And then he says, because it is given to you, God graciously gives to you not only the privilege of believing in him, but also suffering for his name. When Peter writes to those suffering believers throughout the church in Asia Minor, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Can you imagine living as a Jew in the ancient world? Living by the law, the Ten Commandments that God had given you. They were ridiculed because they had an allegiance to one God and only one. They were ridiculed because they had a commitment to worship God on the Sabbath day. They were ridiculed because they believed in the importance and the centrality of family life. They were ridiculed because they believed that sex was only for a man and a woman within a covenant marriage relationship. They were ridiculed for their value of life and their value of truth and their value of private property. And throughout the ages, Christians have been mocked since the first century, because of their conviction that what Jesus said is true. I sat with a man the other night who said, "I believe in Jesus, but I just cannot accept that Muslims are going to hell and Buddhists are going to hell and Hindus are going to hell." He says, "That's a lot of people. I can't accept that." And I said, "Well, then you really don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus said, as you all know, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me.'" Christians have been mocked for centuries because of their belief in the exclusive claims of Christ as Savior and Lord. They've been mocked for their convictions about family, about worship on the Lord's Day. That's why I am in church on Sunday, often when I don't feel like being in church on Sunday, and often when the world is saying there's something better to be done, because every time I worship on Sunday, I declare to the world that I believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's more important than anything else that's going on. They've been mocked for years because of their views of sex between only a man and a woman in a covenant marriage relationship, and on and on and on. But the tragic news, it's not good news, is that most, and I'm not exaggerating, most who claim to be Christian will never have to fear the wrath of the secular and atheistic world because their Christianity lacks deep conviction. It lacks substance that is rooted in the gospel and in the word of God. Many of you have heard of the renowned atheist biologist Richard Dawkins, who has ranted against Christians in so many ways and so many times. But he did a survey of Christians in England, in the United Kingdom. And let me read you a little bit of his report. He said, "We just ran a poll by a foundation in Britain in which we took those people who ticked a Christian box in the census." And by the way, he says, that number has come down dramatically. But we took the people who ticked the Christian box and we asked them, why did you tick the Christian box? And the most popular answer to that question was, well, I like to think of myself as a good person. But he says, we all like to think of ourselves as good people. Atheists do, Jews do, Muslims do. So when you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, ask her, ask him, what do you really believe? And I think you'll find that in many cases, they give you an answer which is no more convincing than, I like to be a good person. And then he says, by the way, we went to ask a specific question of these people. What do you do when you are faced with a moral dilemma? Where do you turn? Only 10% said they turned to their belief system when trying to solve their moral question. Only 10%. The majority of them said, I turn to my sense of goodness. And the next most popular answer was, I turn to find advice from my relatives and friends. So if you're a Christian that does not have a gospel-centered, Christ-centered explanation for why you are a Christian, then you will probably never have to fear the wrath of the world, because the world doesn't mind you trying to be a good person. And if you're a Christian that does not have a biblical basis for your moral standards and your moral decisions, you will not have to fear the wrath of the world, because you're not saying, I live this way because I live under the authority of the only true God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the only true Savior. But if you sincerely follow Christ, if you believe in the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe in the authority of Scripture and live under the authority of Scripture, then you will face that rage and those words and that contention and eventually that war against Christianity. Of course, Jesus forewarned his followers. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If you choose to live for Christ and defend the gospel and live under the authority of Scripture, then the words of Isaiah to the people of God living in 8th century BC, the people of God who, the ones who are being faithful, are so distinct from the world around them and are hated, they are the ones that hear these words, fear not, don't be dismayed, I'm with you, I'm your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We can live without fear because we know that Jesus Christ, the living God, conquers and defeats all of our enemies. And so our text, as we get to the message this morning, that was the introduction to the message. But as we get to the heart of the message this morning, he's going to tell us why we can live without fear. And let me suggest a couple of reasons from our text. First of all, because we know who we are in Christ. Amen. But you, Israel, my servant, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth. I called you from its farthest corners, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you. Now the faithful in Israel, the faithful in Judah, who remained loyal to their God, who weren't apostates, who weren't chasing after idols, they could hear these words in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of the anger of the world around them. And they could say, yes, I know to whom I belong. I know who I am. I am secure in my election that God has chosen me. You are my servant. And when we think of that phrase used in an Old Testament context, we dare not think of it in terms of 19th and 20th century slavery. Actually, the status of a servant in Israel was one where you were guaranteed protection, you were guaranteed provision, and your status was relative to the status of your master. So the greater your master, the greater status you had as a servant of that great master. So when God says, you are my servant, you are the servant of the Creator God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you have the highest possible status on planet Earth. Your status as a servant is higher than the greatest master, the greatest owner on earth, because you are the servant of this Holy One of Israel. And you know that you are the true offspring of Abraham, the friend of God. When we look back at ancient Israel, we realize that what Paul says was true even back then, that not all Israel is truly Israel, that not everybody in Judah, even though they may have been a physical descendant of Abraham who was given the promises of God, not everyone was truly a descendant of Abraham in the important sense of what it means. Because a true descendant of Abraham in the Old Testament did not necessarily have to be ethnically related to Abraham, but he had to share the faith of Abraham. He had to believe in that God who justifies the wicked by faith. And so whether you were from some other nation that came in and became a proselyte in Judah and Israel, you were a descendant of Abraham because you were a believer. And so these faithful Jews in Judah, when they hear those words that you are the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you are the inheritor of all of the promises that I said I would give to Abraham, that I will bless those who bless Abraham, and you bless Abraham by honoring the God of Abraham, by believing in the God of Abraham. And so we know in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the visible nation was not always equivalent to the true people of God. And by the way, we know that today. When God says, fear not, don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. When God says that, he is speaking to those who can say, yes, I belong to him. I know who I am. I've been chosen of God. I share the faith of Abraham. I am a servant of the true and living God, not just by name. Talking with someone recently, they said they told me they were a Christian, and I said, well, are you a Christian by circumstance, or are you a Christian by choice, by conviction? And they went to tell this long story that never really answered the question. But the truth was, they were a Christian by circumstance. That is, their family was Christian, their parents were Christian, they were raised Christian. But when I asked, well, could you say that you have ever been born again, that there was a time in your life when you repented of your sin and acknowledged Christ as Lord, and something happened that transformed you within? Has that ever happened? No, I don't think that's ever happened. Then you're really not part of the true people of God. You may attend church and you may say prayers and sing songs. But Jesus tells us at the end that he will separate the wheat from the tares in the kingdom. And that growing up amongst, you know, the church of God are those who really cannot say, I know I belong to him. But Isaiah is saying you can live without fear because you are secure in your election. And you might ask, well, how do I know that? How do I know that God's chosen me? What if he hasn't chosen me? Well, on one hand, we know that God knows who belongs to him. Jesus said that. He gives them eternal life. They'll never perish. Nobody will ever pluck them out of his hand. But he also said that my sheep, they hear my voice. And they follow me. So one of the internal evidences in your own life that you truly belong to God is you love to hear the word of God and you love to obey the word of God. That you want to rest in Christ by faith and you want to live in obedience to his word. This is who you are. That's how I know that I belong to him. The Spirit itself bears witness with my spirit that I belong to God. And the fruit of the life gives evidence of that. We can live with fear because we know who we are in Christ. But secondly, Isaiah says we can live with fear because we know who is always with us. And of course, that's the heart of verse 10. And reiterated again in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I like the way he addresses them. You worm Jacob, emphasizing the weakness of so many. But he also describes you men of Israel. And what he's really saying is that whether you are the worm Jacob or you're a man of Israel, it's not an advantage in the battle against evil, in the battle against the true enemies of life, because of your weakness or because of your manliness. It is not what will prevail in the battle against evil. It is only the power of God that prevails. And the truth is, sometimes our problem in life is that we're consumed with our weakness. And maybe it becomes an excuse for our defeat. Or at other times, we think too much of our strength. And we face things in life on our own ability that ultimately defeat us. Either way, when I'm thinking of my weakness or my strength, I'm thinking about myself. Instead of thinking about this God, this Creator God, this Redeemer God, this God who loved me and gave himself for me, this God who says your weakness is not an obstacle to victory and your strength is no guarantee to victory, but you have me. I will help you. I will hold your right hand. I am God. I am Elohim, that powerful one. I am the Lord, that faithful, covenant-keeping, personal God. I am the Holy One, the one who in his uniqueness and absolute purity stands apart from and above everything else. Who is with me? As we sang, if God before us, if this God before us, then who can stand against us? This is his promise to you. I hold your right hand. We can live without fear because we know who is with us. We know who is strengthening us. We know who is upholding us. We know that the one who has conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection, he is with us. He promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We can live without fear. Whether it's persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, Paul said, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can live without fear because we know who we are in Christ. We know who is with us. And thirdly, we can live without fear because we know our ultimate victory. When I read verse 11 and 12, I focused on the rage and the words and the war of the wicked. But going back and reading verse 11, it says, those who have that rage will be put to shame and confounded. They shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall not find them. They shall be as nothing at all. That your enemies, the things that make you want to live a life of fear, they're defeated. Don't worry about them. He says, behold, in verse 15, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. It's the triumph of the gospel that assures us that whatever our enemy may be, described here as mountains, that they are crushed, not by our power, not by our strength, but by the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel assures us as we read through the end of the Bible that all of the Babylons of this world, all of the economic, political, religious systems and institutions that reject the cross of Christ, they will be crushed. They will become like dust. The Apostle John in Revelation 18 describes the destruction of Babylon, and he says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then he goes on and describes the destruction of the evil powers against the people of God. I love the image of a threshing sledge. Tell you the truth, I had no idea what that was. And most of us who have not grown up in an ancient agrarian culture would not know what a threshing sledge was. But it's actually a wooden plank. It's about 2 or 3 feet wide and about 5 or 6 feet long. And it has sharp spikes on the bottom. And the oxen would pull this sledge over a grain field, and it would separate the stalks and the weeds. It was the way of harvesting. And God says, I'm going to make you a threshing sledge, one with new teeth, with sharp teeth that will utterly destroy your enemies. And so it's a wonderful picture, a metaphor of the absolute ultimate triumph of the people of God over all that troubles them in this world. We are destined for an absolute, final, total victory. I like the way Ray Ortland describes it. He says, we are totally inadequate. But God makes a worm into a threshing sledge. And not an old worn out thresher, but a sharp new one that gets the job done. And Isaiah is not talking about Christian political power taking over. He's talking about the gospel of human weakness triumphing over opposition and our timid faith in this powerful gospel that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith, that you hold on to who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, and you move forward, and you are guaranteed in the end that every enemy, sin, Satan, death, any enemy, whether it's a person or an institution, will be defeated. Amen. Paul writes the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians, and he hears about their suffering and their faithfulness for the gospel. He says, I hear about your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're endurance, that you are enduring. But he simply says, wait. Because there's coming a day when Christ will return, and he will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and they will suffer eternal punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And he says Christ will be glorified in his saints. And he will be marveled at among all who believe, that there's coming a day when your victory will be declared to the world. It is certain, it is sure. You can live without fear, because it doesn't matter how defeated you may think you are today. If you are in Christ, you cannot lose. But in conclusion, there's a fourth reason in the text that we should live without fear. And that's because we are assured of ultimate joy. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. That there's no question that if you are a true believer in Christ, a follower in Christ, that whatever price you may pay for that, and there are people paying a price. If you read or you hear the voice of the martyrs, a group that's worked with persecuted Christians around the world for years, if you know what's going on around the world, the lives that are being taken, the torture that is taking place, the brutality amongst Christians, Isaiah is saying, live without fear. It does not matter if it seems like evil is triumphing. There will be a day when you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You will glory. And just the thought of that in your suffering brings you joy. As I was reading the Word of God early this week, I came across Psalm 28:7. It says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. And that's the way we should feel when we believe. When we look to Christ, when we're truly trusting him, when our fears are defeated through faith in Christ, our joy is not only restored, it bursts out with thanksgiving. This is where the Lord wants us, living fearlessly, not because we're strong, but because he is. And so we trust him. We believe his promises. We rest in the victory that he's already won over all of his enemies. We rejoice in the Lord always because we know who we are. We know who is with us. We know that the ultimate victory is ours and that joy will be ours forever in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, no doubt this morning there are some sitting here whose hearts are filled with fear. It could be because they really don't know you. And I pray that this would be the morning in their life when they repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But it could also be because they're looking to other idols, to other gods, and they're not resting in the victory, the triumph of Jesus Christ. And I pray for them that their hearts would be renewed and restored with faith that looks to what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. God, help us to live faithfully and to live fearlessly because we know who we are and we know that you are with your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.